Wow, nice to be here at Itasca Bible Church this morning. My name is Randy Zempel, for those of you who don't know who I am. And it's good to be home for me in Grand Rapids, Minnesota. This is my birthplace and my hometown. I live now in Duluth, Minnesota. And I was thinking as I was reflecting back about the years before today, it was 32 years ago when I first came to Grand Rapids to initiate a home Bible study at Tim and Cindy Pelkey's home. As a result of the Grace Gospel broadcast on a radio station in Duluth, and we were on the air, me and Dennis Roxer, and a letter was written by Tim Pelkey about his pleasing accommodations and what he was learning from the broadcast. I received that letter and followed up to Grand Rapids. And we had our first Bible study here sometime this time of the year, 32 years ago, in 1990. And here we are. Wow. And as I look around the room, I said, this is what the Lord has brought. You know, we're still here by the grace of God. And I'm so thankful for it, too. You know, we could have went wayward, could have went south. I told Tim this morning spiritually, but we didn't. The Lord could have taken us home, but He didn't. And by the grace of God, still being here just elates me, and I'm very, very grateful to be here this morning to teach even the precious Word of God. So, why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our message. Lord, we want to thank You for today, and thank You for this day that You have made that we are to rejoice in and be glad in it. And we take time to pray and praise You, Lord, for all that You've done for us, are doing and will ever do for all of eternity, even, Lord, as we think, how can we thank You enough? So we give You the praise this morning as we seek to lift Your name, Your wonderful, majestic name at that, and the grace that is so amazing. And we just thank You for especially Your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give me wisdom as I speak, and might we not be hearers only, but doers as well, and minister to our hearts even from the Word of God this morning. We pray and we ask these things in Your Son's precious, blessed name, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, friends, if you would, if you have a Bible, you can open your Bible, your hard copies, or your devices to the Old Testament book of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. A psalm for Messiah. And while you're turning there, let me say that it is indeed both an honor and privilege to bring you the precious Word of God today. And today's message, be encouraged, your King is coming. This one is often be referred to as the Messianic Psalm of Kingship. In fact, out of the 150 chapters out of the book of Psalms, there are 16 listed as what we call, referred to as Messianic Psalms, which talk about the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 starts us out with a whole collection of phenomenal writings. But this one is one of my favorites. As I studied this out, this psalm is all about the role of Jesus Christ in the future, the Messiah. He is God's anointed one. And that is packed with a lot of power and meaning when we consider anointed one, which is the literal meaning of Messiah. He is the one and only God. He is and always will be the monogenes. And the word means that He is the one and only unique begotten Son of God. Shall we say God's magnificent gift to mankind. And this psalm we learn in the prophetic future, Israel will realize the words of Zechariah when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold your King. Friends, the King is coming. Be encouraged. This is the monogenes, the one and only. There's only one God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Aren't you blessed, as well as myself, to know that? We have a precious Lord. A wonderful God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And we learn that Jerusalem will receive one day their king in the future. And although they rejected him in his first coming, they will finally receive him at his second coming, going into the millennial kingdom to come. And he will play a vital role as king of the world. Wow. King of the world. That's going to be unprecedented, unlike anything that human history has ever seen. Frankly, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? He's coming. And sometimes, you know, when we have the spiritual yawns or the otherwise the mundane, boring aspects of living life, we wonder, where's Jesus Christ? Even as Peter says, oh, such scoffers, such deniers. Don't you know? He's coming. And you know, friends, we have to be reminded of that, I think, daily. Otherwise, we can get a little bored in this life. We should never be bored knowing that He's coming. And you know what? It could be today. It could be before I finish this message. Now, wouldn't that be cool? And we say, even so, Lord, come quickly. And when you study this out, this particular chapter, Psalm chapter 2, by the time we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, six words come to mind. I thought of it this way: He wins, they lose, game over. Yes, friends, we know how the future is all going to play out, even as we catch a little dramatic glimpse from this psalm regarding the establishment of the millennial kingdom and ultimately a very bright future. But sadly, not before things perhaps get a lot worse for this world, considering God's judgment, particularly in the pending tribulation of Daniel's 70th week. And the way things are going, judgment is possibly right around the corner. But if you're saved here this morning, you need not fret, you need not panic, because the sovereign God of the universe has it all under control. Amen? He's still on the throne. And forever will remain on the throne. And to that we say, praise the Lord. You know, you almost could stop the message right here and say, I've heard enough, I'm convinced. I'm going to be encouraged, knowing that the King is coming. But there's more to this psalm that should help us to understand the preciousness of this prophetic future in our Lord's soon return. And I say this because in these days of, you know, political scandal, government overreach, corruption, religious apostasy, once peaceful nations are now at war, and even cities right here in America are surrounded by immoral decadence. We can hardly stand to watch those rated news clips, often warning their viewers that due to the nature of illicit content and vulgar language, parental discretion is advised. It's like someone who said to me the other day, you begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? And then I think of Psalm 2. And I say, thank you, Lord, where I find such glorious hope. But friends, we can be encouraged today because the best of it is we have what? Emmanuel, which is to say God is with us. Meditate on that. God is with us now and most certainly in the future. Now, by way of introduction, this psalm of the king is seen as rejected. Initially, eventually he is established and finally reigning over the world in the future millennial kingdom. And we also know that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, quoted at least 14 times. And today we'll seek to examine the 12 verses of Psalm chapter 2. And it would help us to visualize the passage in four dramatic acts, each with a different voice. It's kind of like a play on stage, if you will. Three stanzas, including four verses in each stanza. 3 times 4 equals 12. 12 verses. It's like a camera, if you will. One of the cameras, there's two cameras. One of the cameras is on earth. And it shows the people on the earth, the nations on the earth. And now the scene switches to camera number two. It's the scene in heaven, where the Father speaks, the Son speaks, and the Holy Spirit speaks, all in heaven. King David is the narrator, And the author is mentioned in Acts 4, 25 through 26. And now let the drama begin as we open the curtain to Act 1, verse 1. The camera is on planet Earth, and the narrator starts off by asking a couple of good questions. Number one, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against who? The Lord. And who else? And against His anointed. That's the Son of God saying what? Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So we first observe here in verse 1, the question when the psalmist asks, why? Why do the nations rage? I think the question is a heartfelt, boggling question to the writer himself. David is perplexed by the rebellious nature of the nations. And if David wrote the first psalm and pivoting off of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, he is moved by the defiance of the nations, considering the fact that God knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It is as if the narrator is saying, don't they know, the nations and the people, that their end is one of doom? You get the sense, as I study this out, that David cares about people. And so consistent is this, too, with God's desire that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And David has seen with his own two eyes what happens to those ungodly nations that defy God. And I got to tell you, friends, it's not pretty. You know, it's not easy to turn on the tube or the news or the internet or otherwise, and you see what's going on the globe. Atheism is up some 18% according to the George A. Barna report. Agnosticism is up, working in fair evangelism this past summer in Houston, Texas, a couple of weeks ago. Minnesota State Fair in St. Paul, and standing in the lane and calling people to come in and take our survey or let us explain to you John 3:16. Oh, I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I say sometimes to them humorously, well, that's okay, we'll talk slow. Nations, heathen, as is in your handout there. And we read the nations here are the heathen, as King James translates it. The heathen were known as the lovers of pleasure. And not much has changed today. In Houston, a couple of weeks ago, we started there, middle of September. We worked all the way through the end and to the first week of October. And I can't help but remember the people that would walk by, thousands of people. The Minnesota State Fair was even more people. Some 2.5 million people bought a ticket at the Minnesota State Fair to get into the fairgrounds. 10,000 people every hour go past the Crossroads Chapel where we ministered to this past summer. But in Houston, lovers of pleasure, it's common to find, especially those south of the border, wearing these huge, huge crosses on them. You know, sometimes they'll say, hey, how you doing out there? I see you're wearing the cross. Can we possibly talk to you about what happened there on that cross? No, thank you. I mean, they don't even say no, thank you. They don't even look at you. They're rude, inconsiderate, condescending. They have two beers, one in each hand. The women are immodest. They travel in swarms of 8, 10, 12, 14. They have wagons and buggies and strollers. Lovers of pleasure. The heathen. Absolute no interest. They have the spiritual thing going on with the cross, but that's the last thing they want to talk about. Though a few do come in. But God knows who the elect are. The foreordained. The chosen. Yet to be justified. And a few do come in. Maybe 3 or 4 out of 10. And I think we talked to some 700 people in the first weekend. a couple thousand at this Minnesota State Fair. We only had some three or four tables. Praise God. But the heathen were known as lovers of pleasure. It's all they know. They had a simple philosophy. And it's been like this ever since. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. The Hebrew word for heathen is goyim. And I found that word to be interesting. Goyim, or the goy. They are Gentiles. And from the Yiddish, in Hebrew, the word, or the root word is goy. And it means people or nation. And the goyim in those days, especially by the Jew, were considered to be the scum of the earth. If you're a Gentile here this morning, aren't you flattered? You're the scum of the earth. And I say, thank you, Lord, because you know what? You're right. Thank you that you've saved me by your grace. Even though I'm scum, you saved me. So if you're not a Jew, you're a goyim. But here the narrator tells us these pleasure-seeking heathen Gentile nations are in a rage. And rage means ragosh in the Hebrew. As is on your handout there. It's an interesting word, for it best describes what's going on in our streets today. In fact, when I studied this out, I never knew one little word had so much significance in the text. But literally, rage means to tumultuously assemble. It means to make a riotous noise or a ruckus. A little rowdy-dowdy are the nations, the goyim. And this word would be expressive of a violent commotion or agitation. In Houston, we're just doing our business there at the fair. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I think this is around 8 o'clock at night, and I've never been in a stampede before, much less a human stampede. 200 people were running as fast as they could past our tent, trampling over each other. I heard what it sounded like a gunshot. Someone yelled out, "Gun!" How did they run? Teenagers, primarily. Kids. And we had a couple of kids with us. I pulled them back in and said, "Get in here. You're going to be run over." Shoes laying all over the place. They would do anything to save their life. And I had just learned some 3 days earlier at Amarillo, Texas State Fair, 4 people were shot, including a couple of police officers. So they're really ultra sensitive. And then it happened again about a half an hour later. There's a rage going on. And you know, you try to reach out to these folks, say, "Hey." In fact, I remember several teenagers came up to me and I invited them to come in. My line was, "You know what, you have no guarantee you'll be alive tomorrow. If you were here last night," and they were, they said, "We heard what was a gunshot. I think it was falsified. It was just a social media thing to stir things up. There was nothing to it." In fact, the story the next day was that they tried to cover up. But I'll tell you what, it wasn't about an hour, hour and a half after that stampede, the parents came out because they dropped their kids off at the fair looking for their little ones. They were in a panic. Well, you would be too. Couldn't find them. But those kids came in realizing, you know what? There could have been a live gun or someone that could have killed me. And you know what they did? They came in. They heard the gospel. And I hope they got saved. The nations are engaged in accomplishing some purpose, rushing on to secure something or to prevent something, and they are quite restless, ready to pounce on anything that may challenge their thinking. And that from the writer's perspective, particularly in the future. This is nothing today compared to what's going to happen in the future. In the tribulation to come, when we're not here, if you're saved here this morning, you're going to be in heaven for a period of 7 years while all hell breaks loose on planet Earth, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week. Boy, I'm glad we're not going to be here. How about you? Be encouraged. Your king is coming. Now, in the passage, we know what that is, and we'll all learn in a moment what the problem is. But here in verse 1, the narrator asks the second part of his question, and that is, why do the people plot or imagine, a vain thing. Haga. The word imagine or vain thing is haga in the Hebrew. As we notice, the word nations refers to the Gentiles, but here we see the word people or races of people, and as opposed to the nations, seems to suggest in the Hebrew structure an emphasis to the Jews. They are also in on it. God's chosen people, the Jews, are in on it. They too are unruly. They too are agitated. And after all, were they not the people who said, "Crucify him, crucify him"? We shall not have this man to rule over us? Of course they are. So guess what? The Jews and the Gentiles are all in a plot together. Oh, world! Against our Lord. And the word plot, haga, means, at least the King James uses the word imagine, but I think plot is a better translation. The people are plotting to form a notion or an idea in the mind to fancy themselves. The Hebrew word is the same word which in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, if you look there, is rendered meditate. Friends, we ought to meditate on the Word of God. Plot on the Word of God. If you're going to think on something, think on the Word of God. In this case, though, in Psalm 2, they were meditating and plotting on the wrong thing. If you look at it, verse 2, chapter 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates. Haggaz, day and night. But in verse 1, chapter 2, people are meditating on the wrong thing. One commentator wrote, it means here that the mind is engaged in deliberating on it, that it plans, devises, or forms a purpose. In other words, the persons referred to in chapter 2, verse 1 are thinking about some purpose, which is here called a vain purpose. They are meditating some project which excites deep thought, which cannot be effectual. Whatever they are plotting, it's a vain, evil thing. It's futile, it's empty, and it's worthless in its purpose. Aren't you glad that we're not involved in something like that? Futile, vanity, worthless. What's the purpose? What's the point? This time of the year I drive around and I see, and you've seen as well, all the political signs in the ditches, on the lawns, on the byways and the highways and on the freeways, on TV, in print, on social media, all over the place. I mean, is that all you've got to offer us? Has anyone ever thought of Jesus Christ? What a novel idea. If I could just, you know, preach to the masses, I would say, set your mind on Jesus Christ. Certainly we need political leaders and rulers. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the end all. They need the gospel. They need to understand the gospel. Christ died for their sins, was buried, and arose again. And the Bible tells us, believe on him, and you shall be saved from all that's coming, all that's futile, all that's worthless, all that's empty. If they only knew. You know, we've had some opportunities. I remember at the Minnesota State Fair, the candidate from the GOP side, Scott Jensen and Burke, they came into the Crossroads Chapel. They weren't really too interested in what we were doing, but they sure liked to use the Crossroads Chapel for all their storage, all their political campaigning. They were on the radio over there. And I thought, boy, I tell you what, give me 5 minutes. I couldn't hardly get 15 seconds. They say Pete Stauber is saved. Sean Parks from Heritage Trail Bible Church apparently led him to the Lord through the John 3:16 illustrated. I hope he is. But you know, when you get saved, you want to grow too, both in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the rest of the world is functioning and focusing on a vain thing. These are the people, especially in the future. Now, in the next verse, Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, we see a couple of interesting characters here on stage. And we are informed by the psalmist's observation of the nations and the people's defiance of the Lord, where we read in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. Pay attention to the word set here. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying what? We note first from verse 2 that the kings and the rulers are in reference to the political rulers and the religious rulers. Both are present. And we know that from the Bible that the devil is an adversary, an enemy, and he will use anyone or anything that he can to oppose the God who created him. He uses the kings. He uses the rulers. Or anyone he can get his hands on to fulfill his evil objective. And that is to thwart the return, an imminent return and reign of Christ. And certainly to prevent the gospel of grace to go out. He also used the Roman kings in history. He used Herod, magistrates, governors, and local power, such as Pontius Pilate, to oppose the Christ. The Jewish religious leaders, such as Caiaphas, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and even today, are not religious rulers and their followers against God's anointed? It's all around us. We recall the words of Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to do what? To put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. The Jews were in on it. The Gentiles were in on it, both politically and religiously. And we also notice here in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set. It means that they are taking a tenacious stand. They're against something. It's a firm fixation. They're not budging. And in this case, they're not budging. They're set against the Lord. What a terrible thing to be set in. And we see the pronoun themselves here in the plural, meaning they are united in vast numbers. It is such folly when they may stand for liberty. Remember they talk about that? Peace. These are some of the political buzzwords. Justice. But yet they oppose the liberty that is in Christ, who can only bring true peace. Why are you trying to shoot yourself in the foot? To understand where it's really at, man. And now we begin to understand the narrator when he first asks, why? Why do the nations rage? And the rulers take counsel together, verse 2 says, against the Lord and against His anointed. The political, the religious, the mob, Gentiles or Jews are all united in a rage in that vain plot. And secondly, we notice from verse 2 that both kings and rulers, they stand to take counsel together, literally is to sit together, which speaks of their unity, in deliberating against His anointing, referring to Jesus Christ. I've been to New York City, if you've ever been to New York City. I've been there several times to see the United Nations building. I had to go see it. And there they sit. All the nations of the world, some 160 some nations, they're all against the Lord. Boy, I'd love to get up there and preach. These kings and rulers were together and they sat together. As we have world organizations like the UN for the sole purpose of what? Shutting God out of their lives and preventing the establishment of His kingdom. They won't have it. And religious leaders deliberated back in Peter and John's day too, when they were confronted. And then they reported back to their companions, Peter and John, and prayed for boldness, where in Acts 4 we read these words, and being let go, they, that is Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, so when they, the companions, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Verse 27, for truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, God, you are sovereign. And whatever your purpose, you purpose to do, we are on board. It was all predetermined. If God is omniscient, and He is, He knew this was all coming in future eternity. That's understanding the will of God, my friends. Even in tough times today, as was the case then. God's anointed this time. There's a purpose. It's because the King is coming. Be encouraged. These things have to happen, necessarily. But let's play along with the Lord and let's serve Him while we wait, shall we? But what became of the council? And what is the plot by these earthly rebels in which they vow? Verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Thirdly, we recognize from verse 3 that the purpose of their conclave is deep desire to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're all worked up in a wild rage. But what is all the fuss all about? It is because they falsely think that God has the bonds and cords around them. You notice the word, the pronoun there, twice in the verse? And it's an uppercase T, the letter T, speaking of deity, referring both to Father and the Son, His anointed. They don't want the bonds and the cords from God the Father and the Son. And we ask this question, what are the bonds and cords? The bonds are the chains they feel around them, preventing them from going about in their sinful, independent ways from God. And cords speaks of God's control. They just don't want God in their lives, including the restraints of government, including law and order. They don't want it, including defunding the police. Dismantling the police. A couple of days ago in Minneapolis, they've taken a lot of the police from the neighborhoods in Minneapolis and put them downtown because they looted and burnt downtown some $500-600 million. Now the neighborhoods don't have police. And if you're thinking about being a police officer, you might think again, serving, at least in that part of the state. They don't want to be controlled. No law and order. They just don't want God in their lives. And they'll have no part in that which could benefit them the most. It's amazing. God wants to give them freedom from the bondage of sin and death, yet they wear the chain of death around their necks. It's just like when they wear the crosses. Christ still on the cross? I could say something like that. No, He's not here. He's risen. Why are you wearing a guillotine around your neck? My old pastor, Leonard Reck, he would say. The electric chair on your knee. He's alive. And yet they don't want. It's amazing. They got it around their necks, yet they don't want it. How much irony and oxymoron of a move can one make? Like my old friend Rod Carpy used to say, some people's kids. He was a police officer for 30 years. He'd stop someone, he'd say, they lie. They are arrogant and some ignorant, unwittingly choosing rather the control of the devil, allowing their sinful lusts, their lustful desires just to kick them around the universe. And they think they have freedom. And again, David has to ask, why? That's Act 1. The narrator has spoken, and now the drama gets rolling in Act 2, where, shall we say, the stage of heaven. Act 2, the Father speaks in response. The camera now has changed from earth, from the people and the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews, to heaven. What are we going to see in heaven? Well, let's read in Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall what? Ha, 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 ha! Shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, it says. Verse 5, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So we first observe from verse 4 the Lord's sharp and witty reaction to these rebellious attitudes. He laughs and shall hold or have them in deep derision. How do you like that? He just laughs. The Bible tells us that at times God is said to, you know, awake as if he needs to sleep. He doesn't, but it's a metaphor. And he shall arise so we humans can relate to him and stir himself up in order to deal with his enemies. But here it is said he simply sits in the comfort of his created heavens and laughs. You might say God is a smooth operator and he has a sense of humor. But it's not the laughter of humor here, and he's not trying to be funny. It's just that the weak efforts of man are so despicable. Shall we say that he has an emotional response? There's not much that disturbs him, but when the nations and the people have his attention over their insignificant threats, he has a sharp and witty comeback and laughs. When they counseled together, he could have smashed them right there on the spot. But no. Instead, he offers them mercy. What a merciful, gracious God we have, friends. I like Vernon McGee, when he said, well, look at it from God's viewpoint. There he is, little man down there, parading up and down, shaking his little midget fist in heaven's face and saying, come on and fight me. I'm against you. God looks down at the puny runt and laughs. Come on, get them up. Like puny Rooney here. The Lord shall have them in derision. Here are some other verses in the Psalms regarding derision. Psalm 37:13. Look there with me on the PowerPoint. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he sees that his day is coming. His day is coming. Psalm 59:8. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. Secondly, from verse 4, God is aroused in derision but remains sovereign. He's in control over their vain attempts, for he is what? King. He is king. He's firmly in control. He laughs at our attempts to rebel against him. McGee further commented, little man plays his brief role here on the stage of life, and then his part is over. God is not fazed by this world's rebellion against him. He's very much in control. Dear friends, God is not dead. Amen. The Lord sat enthroned. He was there at the flood. And the Lord sits as king how long? Forever. He was there then, and he is still here today, and forever will be. So therefore, be encouraged. The king is coming. But we now come to the voice of God on the stage, and we have in verse 5 the Lord's reply to these rebellious attitudes. We see in verse 5 that God speaks to them in his wrath, and he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure. You know, it's interesting to note that God the Father may laugh in heaven, but he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure, and he will distress them or trouble them. He doesn't ignore them. And we see here that he speaks before he acts against this rebellious little man, this puny Rooney, this little insignificant individual called man. I think this shows the mercy of God as he throughout history warned man before he levels the place. Did not Pharaoh have a warning? 10 warnings. How much does it take? Was not Sodom and Gomorrah given a warning? Get out of here! And here they are, in the future, on notice from the God of the universe that judgment is nigh. But again, there is normally a warning always before he acts. What mercy! Exclamation point. Psalm 76:7 says this, "You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Almost hate to answer that question, because I think it's no one. I know it's no one. And I say again, thank you, Lord, for saving me, for warning me about your fair judgment on me concerning death and complete separation from Him for all eternity in a place where you are not, namely hell. I found this slide because I remember when I was about, I don't remember, I think 5 or 6 years old, I was at Sand Lake, you know, between Blackberry and Warba, on the north side there of Highway 2. I begged my dad all day, "I want to go swimming, I want to go swimming." I didn't know how to swim, but I want to go. And my dad didn't know how to swim. So he relented, gave in to my whining, took me to Sand Lake and threw me in the water. I didn't know there was a drop-off. I suppose he didn't know either. And I'm floundering. And I see my father, my earthly father. He can't save me either. His hand couldn't reach me. And I thought, well, either I'm going to die right here or else I survive. And kick and throw my arms out as much as I can like this. And I tell you what, the Lord saved me physically that day. The angel was there because he knew down the road I would be saved spiritually. And then maybe one day he'd make me a preacher, come to Itasca Bible Church in Grand Rapids. I was warned along the way in the days to come after that, exhorted to believe on His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. I accepted by faith the work of His impeccable Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, who died for me and rose again. I appreciate that. And may I forever be grateful and tell others of the same. Secondly, from the voice of God, the Father, in response to these kings and rulers, we notice in verse 5 that God's anger will be a distress or a vexation to the nations, and it troubles and terrifies them. And this is especially going to be true in the tribulation during the time of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the beginning of the day of the Lord, and especially in the second half, when we know that all hell will break loose, as mentioned. The people then will be deeply troubled and terrified of judgment as we consider the countdown to the Messiah. But there is more added to this drama here in Psalm 2, which it could have ended in verse 5 with God's wrath and fury. You know, that would be a pretty depressing way to end the psalm. In fact, angels, that's the way that things ended up with the fallen angels who rebelled against God. God laughed at their rebellion and judged them. He did not spare them. End of story. Done. The angels of Genesis 6, we believe, are now in prison, in hell, in Sheol, waiting judgment day. They're in county jail waiting to be transferred to prison for the rest of eternity as we think of the lake of fire. God did not spare them when they sinned, but He spared you and me. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, He's sparing you. You need to understand, this is serious. If you're not saved, get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31 tells us. This is the way it ended up for those fallen angels. God laughed at them. End of story. But God's voice responds to the world's rebellion against Him by installing a king. Be encouraged, the king is coming. Verse 6 speaks of the Davidic kingdom. And it's a kingdom that will rule from Zion, and a king when God's righteousness will prevail and man will not be troubled or terrified for a period of 1,000 years until the end when Satan is loose for a season. What's that going to be like? It's indescribable, unfathomable what the kingdom is going to be like. If you're saved here this morning, that's where you're headed, the millennial kingdom. But thirdly, in our handouts, you see, for these rebellious attitudes of men, here is the good news. God's answer to their king and rulers is to proclaim, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Set. God wants these kings and rulers to know that one day there's a king coming, greater than all the kings they have ever promoted. Notice that the Father speaks that this is my king, my son, my anointed, my monogenes, my only begotten. He will rule on my holy hill of Zion, in the future, in that holy city of my Jerusalem. Zion, where the message of grace has been preached, friends, for thousands of years, as it will be in the future, because it's the people's only hope. You know, I think about the word slippery in Psalm 73, verse 18. We can kind of relate it. It's slippery out with the snow. The Bible says in Psalm 73 that kings and rulers of the earth have been set in slippery places. They are slippery. And it's so fitting, isn't it? Try not to think too much about that during the political season. Slippery. But Christ being raised is fixed. God said, "I have set my king. I have set him. I have settled him. He will not slip." It's confirmed. And that's final, because the Father spoke it. He said it. I believe it, and that settles it. End of story. Dear friends, I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? Christ, the coming king, and I say even so, Lord, come quickly. This is the message the world, yea, our country needs to hear. And therefore, be encouraged, your king is coming. I was in England in June and half of July, in Germany and Ireland, on the Isle of Man and the Irish Sea preaching. We're on a grace tour. I preached to the Europeans, Christ. That's what they needed to hear. They had good response. This is what the world needs to hear. Would to God we could go all around the world and preach Christ crucified. And now in verses 7 through 9 of this chapter, Psalm chapter 2, the Son of Himself speaks from His pre-incarnate state in Act 3. And now on stage we listen in. The camera is in heaven as the Son speaks in response. What does Jesus Christ have to say? The decree is given to the rebel nations, declared by the Messiah. And in verse 7 we read, "I will declare the decree." I, they're referring to our Lord, because the Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." There is the word monogenes in Psalm chapter 2. And so we see in verses 7 through 9 what the Son is saying the Father said to him, describing the nature of the king's reign in three ways. First, number one, the Father gives the Son the decree, and He appoints Jesus Christ, who will execute the decree in the future. Secondly, the word "I" refers to the Messiah, as in verse 7. The Messiah in Hebrew is God's anointed. In Greek, Messiah is Christos, or the Christ. And thirdly, Jesus Christ speaks that He is the one appointed by the Father as His only begotten to set up His kingdom and will reign over the earth as was promised in God's Davidic covenant, Acts 13:33. So here in this context, Christ is saying that He is the Father's only begotten. As Acts 13:33 says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that while He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Though He was always there, He never has had a beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, in the sense that He set Him up to be the king in the future, as His purpose to be the one who would execute the decree, even to go to the cross and there die for our sins, and eventually would go into the millennial kingdom and rule. And the greater emphasis here in this context is on His resurrection from the dead. Okay? Messiah has had the victory over the enemy of death, the enemy of the grave, and the devil himself. So then how much the more would He have victory over lesser enemies, as mentioned here in Psalm 2? Namely, the nations and the people. Absolute victory. If He can be resurrected from the dead and have all the conquering over these enemies, He'll take care of the rest of the world. And this brings us to our next point as we seek to move along. The authority is given to the Son to rule the earth. We read in verse 8, "The Son was told by the Father to ask of me, and if you do, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." And from the Scriptures we ponder what are the things, or of the things Christ asks of the Father. Number one, He asked for the persons of all the elect, the church and His bride. I'll go back so you can catch those blanks. Nations, earth. What did the Son ask? He asked for you and for me, the church, the bride of Christ. Isn't that something? He asked for you. He asked for me. Did the Father deliver? If you're saved here this morning, yes. He asked for all the blessings of grace for them here at Itasca Bible Church. And all over the world. Thank you, Jesus, of asking of the Father for blessings on me. What else did He ask for? Spiritual life here on planet Earth. And eternal life hereafter. And all were given Him. Thank you, Lord. Dying for my sins would have been enough. But there's more. He gave us spiritual life here and blessings on planet Earth while we wait. Anything else? In fact, all His heart's desire, in case we missed anything, was given Him. The Bible says, and the request of His lips was not withheld from Him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for doing that for me. And secondly, we learn from verse 9 that the nations oppose the Son. He will break them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. This will be fulfilled in the future when the nation of the Jews who persisted in unbelief and were enemies of Christ's gospel, they were destroyed by the Roman power which was represented from Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, by the image of the feet of the iron, and here in the future as by a rod of iron. And so the verse 9 prophecy has further fulfilled in the destruction of the heathen nation's power when the church was first born and then established. But verse 9 will not be completely fulfilled till all opposing rule, all opposing principality and power shall be finally dashed into pieces at the end of this age. Christ is powerful. His enemies are weak. And He has a rod of iron and the power to smash those like a potter's vessel who do not obey. And remember, this is a song that the saints sang. They sang this to music, giving glory to Christ the Messiah. Imagine what that would have been like. We don't have the music. We have the lyrics here in Psalm 2. And we've seen the establishment of the rejected king upon Zion in verse 6, the subjection of the earth to the king's rule in verses 7 through 9. And now in our final verses 10 through 12, we have the present appeal to the world powers in our final act for the climax of our world stage drama where the curtain opens and we listen in as we look at the last three verses. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." So in this section, we observe the psalmist's strong urging to kings and judges, but it is applicable to all. And first we note the last three verses contains an exhortation, it contains a warning, and an invitation. And secondly, we realize the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reprove the world of Him, or of sin rather, and of righteousness and of judgment, which these verses do. John 16:8. And the word "now" in verse 10 makes this a matter of urgency to the kings and rulers. Now, therefore, but really all peoples and nations, to be wise, to be instructed, to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. And in conclusion, the psalmist has some closing thoughts of encouragement. He speaks that his listeners should kiss the Son, which is in reference to Jesus Christ, that the nations are to love, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. And secondly, when his wrath is kindled but a little, can be rendered in other passages as soon as it is written. The day of the wrath of the Lamb, dear friends, is soon coming. And thirdly, in this final act, the psalm ends with an encouragement to trust in him, in which many kings and rulers and people of all nations have done throughout history. Verse 12. So what can we learn from this? Two things. First, we take this psalm seriously and heed its warnings. If you're not saved, would you consider Jesus Christ and his love for you? He died on the cross for your sins and arose again. And the Bible says if you believe on him, you will be saved and escape the judgment that you deserve. Why not consider the words of John when he wrote John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And secondly, if you're already a believer here this morning in Christ, would you be willing to live for him, knowing that he could come back at any time, maybe today? And if so, are you ready to meet him? Remember, he is in control. And everything is all in his care. And it's a joy to know and serve him, isn't it? Such a promise he gives of happiness. But in the meantime, consider what God told the kings is also good for us. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and respect. Rejoice with trembling, knowing his coming is soon. And as a show of affection, in a figure of speech, kiss the Son, expressing your love for which he is worthy. You know, the Bible tells us all who do not bend the knee to God's Son will be forced to bend the knee to God's King. It will be worth it all, dear friends, when we see Jesus. Therefore, be encouraged, knowing your King is coming. Let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this psalm. Much here is contained by way of content. And we know, Father, we read the book and we know the ending. You win, they lose, game over. So we can meditate today, Lord, on the blessings that we have in Christ. Thanks for saving our souls. We look forward to spending all of eternity together in glory. So we commit the balance of our time to you now and pray that everyone would enjoy the balance of the day, even in fellowship, as they exercise by faith the one another's of the Bible, especially to love one another and consider one another and to be kind to one another and yield to one another, all through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. But thank you again for your magnificent, amazing grace. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.